Turn with me in your Bibles to 1st Book of Kings, chapter 18. Perhaps one of the most famous incidents to occur in the Old Testament, certainly in the life of Elijah. And I want to read from verse 20 through to verse 40. Just a little bit of background. Elijah, of course, has emerged, as it were, we talked about last night, from nowhere, and has declared that there would be no rain on the land, as long as the Lord declared there would be no rain. And then after a period of time, the word of the Lord has come again to Elijah and has told him that that he's to call the prophets of Baal to this trial by combat, essentially on top of Mount Carmel. And Elijah meets with Ahab, and Ahab agrees to the contest. Hear the word of the Lord. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I, even I only, am left, a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people answered, "Is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many. And call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made, and at noon Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is missing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill out 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and he slaughtered them there. Let us pray. Our Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, we come once again to address your word. We confess, first of all, before you, our sinfulness. Our minds, Lord, are darkened and blunted. We are those who seek after our own pleasures, after our own desires, and give no thought to you. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit might open your word to us and convict our hearts this morning, that we might once again encounter not only you in your righteous holiness, but also you as you've shown yourself gracious to us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, be with us now as we reflect upon your word, for we pray these things to you, our Heavenly Father, in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. One of the things I think that has preoccupied the Western world for much of the last 100, maybe even 200 years, has been the silence of God. Many of the artifacts of culture in the 20th century speak of the silence of God. Maybe some of you have seen the great black and white movie, the late 50s, by Ingmar Bergman, the Swedish filmmaker, The Seventh Seal. If you haven't seen it, I recommend that you spend an hour and a half watching it sometimes. You probably get it on Netflix or Amazon Instant Video. But The Seventh Seal, it's set sometime in the Middle Ages, and the story is a relatively simple one in some ways. There's a knight who washes up on a shore in what is presumably medieval Sweden, and death comes to take him away. And the knight makes a deal with death that he will play chess against death, and until the game concludes, he can wander the world trying to find God, trying to find where God can speak to him. I won't tell you how it ends, but it doesn't end particularly happily for the knight. But one thing that's very clear in this movie is that God never speaks. There is this echoing silence in the film as the knight calls out to God. As he seeks God, he never hears from him and he never finds him. It is a bleak and empty world. And it seems not incidental to me that in the world we now live in, with the silence of God reverberating all around us, our own world is now packed full of man-made noise. This afternoon, I hope to go for a run on the trails around here. And what will I do? I will have my iPod with me. I can't, you know, one thing about distance running is it's incredibly boring. I think it's only slightly more interesting than distance swimming. And it's slightly more interesting because you can plug an iPod in when you do distance running. We like to fill our lives with noise. Fascinates me on the plane yesterday. I'm sitting on the plane and I always read a book, or sometimes I look out the window. You look out of a plane window, you see a sight that nobody had seen 150 years ago. Nobody had ever seen that. And yet, what do? When we get on planes these days, we immediately put our earbuds in or we switch on a movie. Fill our lives with noise rather than listen to the unbearable silence of the world around us. And I think noise and silence are central to understanding this story before us. It's a story full of noise. But at a critical moment in this story, the man-made noise dies down. There's nothing but silence. At least there's nothing but silence for some of the protagonists on the mountain that day. We got a lot of the background to this story last night. The wickedness of Ahab, I mentioned, this marriage to Jezebel, who we'll meet again in the morning worship tomorrow. Jezebel, who's certainly, I think, the brains of the outfit as far as Ahab and Jezebel go. But Ahab marries Jezebel and introduces Baal worship into Israel. And the Lord essentially says at this point, enough is enough. I'm going to challenge the people of Israel to put their trust either in Baal or in myself. And we'll see. We'll see how well it goes for them when they choose to put their trust in Baal. As the drought has bitten, the nation will have descended into famine. This is an agrarian society. I've noticed one or two of you wearing T-shirts that indicate you're connected to farms. I grew up in farming territory in the west of England. If it didn't rain and you didn't have any irrigation system, the crops didn't grow. Well, back in the ancient Near East, if it didn't rain, there were no irrigation systems. So a nation could very easily, quickly be brought to its knees. Drought led to famine, and famine was a death sentence. And we reach a point in the story where presumably the famine has reached such a peak that Ahab is ready to try to sort of resolve this thing in some way. It's interesting when he meets Elijah, his response is that you troubler of Israel? Ahab blames Elijah for the drought and the famine. He doesn't see that it's the fault of his own behavior and action. There's another sermon there. I won't address that today. What I want to focus on here is conflict on Mount Carmel. Ahab, of course, jumps at this idea of a contest. Ahab thinks it's a good deal. There are a couple of things we could make as an observation about that as we're working through the story. The first thing, of course, is that the silence of God must have been confusing. That God's people had been brought to such a low degree by what had gone on presumably was somewhat perturbing to them. They were God's people, and now they were hanging by a thread. But then it makes you wonder, doesn't it, about why they put so much trust in Baal. If Baal was the god of rain, why is it that at this point in this conflict between God and the non-existent god Baal, the people of Israel are not immediately and automatically putting their trust back in God? We'll talk about that a little bit more tomorrow, but I think the short story is this. People will generally do anything rather than believe in the true God. We'll see that in spades with Jezebel's reaction to what happens on Mount Carmel when we look at it tomorrow. But the very fact that Ahab is willing to allow this contest to go forward is perplexing, because if Baal could deliver rain, why hasn't he already delivered it? The people of Israel who've given him their loyalty have been brought to the verge of destruction, and yet Ahab still seems confident that his God can deliver for them. Makes no sense when you think about it. It points, I think, to what one might describe as the irrationality of Baal worship in Israel at this point. We might also notice, however, that humanly speaking, Baal has a lot of advantages in the proposed contest. First of all, there's a huge numerical advantage. There's 450 prophets of Baal. And as far as Elijah knows, there's just him. We will find out there are a few thousand more than Elijah. The Lord will inform Elijah of that in the next chapter. But at this point, Elijah thinks it's just him. It's him versus 450. If you're a betting person that day, you probably have put your money on the 450. Looks good for them in terms of pure numerical advantage. Secondly, Baal has a huge geographical advantage. This is Mount Carmel. An area where Baal was considered to be particularly strong. Area where there was a lot of Baal worship. Elijah is proposing a contest on Baal's home territory. You know, one of the great things, I can't stand American sports. When I say American sports, please have inverted commas around the sports when I say that. I'm a rugby man. And there is nothing greater for an Englishman brought up on the Welsh border than beating the Welsh rugby team at the Millennium Stadium in Cardiff, because they have all the advantages. The Millennium Stadium is a home stadium. It's hard to beat Welsh home. Whatever sport you follow, whatever team is your team, you know that home ground is always good for 10 or 20. Baal is on home ground here. The proposal is not come to Jerusalem and let's fight it out in the precincts of the temple. God's way here, if you like, is he's making Elijah weak. Elijah's numerically up against it, and he's geographically up against it. More than that, he's meteorologically up against it as well. Climate of Mount Carmel, I believe, is very similar to the climate of Arizona in the United States. There are mountains in Arizona in the United States that are hit by lightning more than once a day. You stand a pretty good chance of being hit by lightning if you stand on certain mountains in Arizona. Just by pure natural coincidence, we might. Baal could win here. Because presumably they know that the top of that mountain is hit by lightning pretty regularly. The Lord hasn't said, let's go down into the valley. Let's fight this out in the valley. The Lord has said, let's go onto the mountaintop. So Baal has a huge advantage. He has a huge numerical advantage. He has a huge geographical advantage. And he has a huge meteorological advantage. Humanly speaking, it doesn't look good for Elijah. So having said, it's odd that Ahab jumps at the chance because Baal could have answered at any point in the previous few years. Humanly speaking, you could understand why Ahab would look at this and say, yeah, it's not a bad deal. Being handed all of the good cards here. We look at the actual performance that takes place on Carmel. It's a sort of tragicomic exercise, isn't it? There's an escalating behavior. The priests first call on Baal, then they dance around the altar, and finally they cut themselves in what appears to be a sort of cultic frenzy. At which point Elijah engages in this sarcastic attack and mockery of these priests. The reminder to us, I think, that sarcasm is not, in essence, sinful. It may not be very pleasant much of the time, but it can be a devastating method of polemic. Sometimes, I think, Christians take the opposition too seriously. Sometimes we treat the opposition as if it has too much. I've no doubt the Baal worshippers here were sincere. We're going to come back to that towards the end of the sermon. No doubt they were sincere. That doesn't require Elijah ultimately to take them seriously. Their behavior is ridiculous. Points out the ridiculousness of their behavior. And this, I think, is where the great contrast comes. The writer of the book of Kings is a great historical and literary stylist. And he draws this great contrast, doesn't he, between the noise of the prophets and the silence of their God. The noisier they get, the more stunning is the silence of their God. Your RPs, you'll be very familiar with this, I know, but turn with me to Psalm 115. Famous description of idolatry in the Old Testament. Verse 4 to verse 8. Talking about the nations, the Gentile nations. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. They have noses, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not feel. They have feet, but they do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. One of the striking things about idols is what? They look like the real thing, but they're not the real thing. They look real. They've got eyes and ears and mouths and hands and feet. They're not real. We go to the passage in Isaiah, of course, about the man who takes a piece of wood and he chops it in two, and half of it he carves into an image that he bows down and worships, and the other half he throws on the fire to cook his dinner with. And Isaiah's making the point. The image is no different than the log thrown on the fire. And the man engaging in this exercise never asks himself the obvious question. But notice the punchline in Psalm 115. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. My colleague Greg Beale at Westminster has written a book, We Become What We Worship, where he traces out in Scripture the theme of idolatry and shows how idol worship consistently leads idolaters to being like their idols. When you think about human beings, well, we're made in the image of God. What does that mean? We're made to worship the living God. Not to worship the living God, but to worship something else. It's to deny our own image. And is, in a sense, to change ourselves into something else. Change us into what? Well, we image that which we worship. We see a dramatic narrative example of this in 1 Kings chapter 18. These priests were very, very noisy. But ultimately, they ran out of energy and they fell silent. Baal's silence that day is ultimately matched by the silence of the priests of Baal. Idolatry may be noisy. It may look very impressive. But there is an aching silence that lies at the heart of it. It has nothing to say. And those who are idolaters ultimately will have nothing to say. The priests of Baal ended up that day as silent as the God that they profess to worship. And this is where we come then to Elijah's own actions. There are a remarkable contrast to those of the prophets of Baal. First of all, what does he do? Well, notice, we are told Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. What does Elijah do? Well, the first thing he does is he performs an action which points the people of Israel back to their covenant history with God. He builds an altar of 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel that points Israel back to what? The moment the Lord spoke to them and constituted them as the people of Israel. If the priests of Baal have a silent God, a God who's been silent these many years as the clouds have failed to give rain and now remains silent during the contest on Mount Carmel, if the prophets of Baal have a silent God, a God who has always been silent and always will be silent, the people of Israel are reminded of who they are. They are the people of God. They are people in covenant with God. Why? Because God has spoken to them. God's speech and address to them made them who they were. Interesting, isn't it? When I marry a couple, I married a couple this summer. When I declare them man and wife, I'm not just describing something, bringing something into being. Sense in which I perform an action analogous to that of God, if you like, at that point. In that the words I say make something change and happen. Elijah is pointing the people of Israel back to the fact they have a God who speaks to them, who constituted them as the people of Israel. And of course, as their minds would have gone back to that, their minds would also have gone back to the whole history of Israel. How time and time again God has spoken to his people. Time and time again, even when they didn't deserve it, because of his promise, the Lord has intervened on behalf of his people. They would no doubt have remembered that great statement of Moses, the beginning of Exodus, when he's describing the suffering of the people of Israel. And we hear that God saw and God knew. And what does then God do in the next couple of chapters? He speaks to the people again and he will call them out of Egypt. The first thing Elijah does is he reminds the people of Israel of the covenant history they have with their God, a God who speaks, not a contentless God, not a God that they have made in their own image, but a God in whose image they themselves are made. A God who has revealed himself to them and has shown himself to them over the centuries as faithful to his promises towards them. So that's the first thing Elijah does. The second thing Elijah does is, as if it was not enough that he's up against 450 of these guys on Baal's home ground, on top of a mountain, engaged in trial by fire, effectively, he gets them to soak the altar. Elijah is yet not weak enough. Isn't that amazing? Elijah is yet not weak enough. Elijah wants there to be no doubt that when God acts, God has acted. It's not going to be just some random thunderbolt that does it. This is going to be a mighty act, which leaves no doubt that the fact the Lord is God. He reduces his strength even more. Does that remind you of anything? Is this not how God always acts? The Old Testament. Think of Gideon. When Gideon goes into battle, what does the Lord do? He makes him reduce his army and make it smaller. You don't have to be a brilliant military strategist to know that's madness. By and large, you want more men. By and large, the country with more men will win. To reduce the army is madness. an inexperienced military leader taking a small band of men against a mighty nation, that's madness. But the Lord does it so that it will be clear the victory has been brought around by the Lord, not by the strength of men. And where does the Lord do it most supremely? I think of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not just thinking here of the cross of Christ. I think the whole of Christ's life represents this kind of weakening. To be born to a teenage girl in a strange town, to live anonymously for all those years, and then to die on a cross outside the city gates, cursed, as it were, hanging between heaven and earth on a piece of wood. Could God have made his son any weaker? Yet is that not the most perfect demonstration of God's decisive power against the powers of evil in the world ever? We see that paradigm here. The Lord is establishing in the Old Testament the principles of action that will reach their fulfillment in the incarnation, life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice thirdly what Elijah does. He calls on the Lord to vindicate his own name. A bit like what the psalmist does in Psalm 115. If you read the whole of the psalmist is really concerned about the nations mocking. And yet they have these awful gods. Lord, speak to us because they have these idols. Elijah calls upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, reminding the people once again of their great history with God and the promises that God has given to them. Let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and I've done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord. Elijah, in some ways, he's in a weak position, isn't he? Humanly speaking, how's he going to reason with God at this point? He can hardly point to the deserving nature of the people. Lord, the people are dying from this drought that has just randomly come upon them. No, the drought's come upon them as judgment for their sin. Elijah cannot plead the righteousness of the people. So what does Elijah do? Pleads the name of the Lord. Pleads the name of the Lord. It's a powerful lesson for prayer there. How often are our prayers driven by our desires and our ambition? Elijah's ambition at this point, we might say Elijah's ambition is not really that the Lord save the people. Elijah's primary ambition is that the Lord's name is vindicated before the people, that it might be proved to them that the Lord has not been silent, but actually his closing of the heavens has been him telling them. So there's a lesson there, I think. Elijah pleads with God to vindicate his own name. And then finally we have the blood sacrifice and the fire from heaven, speaking of wrath. Judgment. Fire from heaven is not typically a sign of grace and mercy. A sign of judgment. Elijah sacrifices bull, places it on the altar, calls upon the name of the Lord, and fire falls upon it. That's a sign of judgment. And yet it's also a sign of grace. Because that's the moment the Lord's name is vindicated. It's the moment the people brought back to acknowledging the Lord as Lord, and it sets up the play for the end of the drought that will occur very, very shortly. Notice, though, that the action that saves the people of God dooms the priests of Baal. The very same thing that brings mercy to one brings judgment to another. Good news for the people of Israel. Very bad news for the prophets of Baal, and ultimately very bad news for the house Ahab as well. What can we say in terms of practical applications, if you like, for us today? What can we draw from this as Christians? Well, I got five points that I want to bring out as practical conclusions to this. First of all, One of the ways I think this passage speaks to the world in which we live in today is this: sincerity is not enough. You may notice when you, particularly if you, I don't know, do you have Oprah Winfrey up here? Or her equivalents? You know, you watch the sort of rubbish on her kind of show. And it's very interesting that basically the only virtue recognized today as having absolute significance is sincerity. As long as you sincerely believe something, or as long as you have done something with a sincere heart, that's okay. Sincerity is the great virtue of modern age. Think of the priests of Baal. I've no doubt they were sincere. Who knows? Maybe you had to sacrifice quite a lot to be a priest of Baal. Maybe among those 450 men, there were men who'd sacrificed lucrative careers to be priests of Baal, who'd given up families to be priests of Baal, who'd lived tough lives in order to follow their calling as priests of Baal. I've no doubt they were sincere. There's nothing in the text to indicate they were not in this because they weren't sincere. And yet it was not enough. Their sincerity was not enough to save. It doesn't matter what you believe sincerely. If it's wrong, it won't help you. Wrong, it won't help you. Sincerity covers a multitude of sins, modern world. It covers no sins at all before the judgment seat of God. They were sincere, and yet they were judged. So the first thing I think this passage points us to is sincerity is not enough. The second thing, noise is significant, but ultimately insubstantial. What do I mean by noise is significant? I think the noise of contemporary society tells us quite a lot. I think by and large it tells us people are trying to cover up for the gaping hole, the echoing silence that is at the heart of modern society. Blaise Pascal, the Catholic theologian and philosopher of the 17th century, spent a lot of time studying the noise of his era. Court of the Sun King, all of the great things, great entertainments and that were put on in Paris and in France at the time. And Pascal came to the conclusion that this noise was significant. It was significant because it distracted people from ultimate reality. One of the questions he asks is, why do kings have jesters? Why does a king have a jester? Why is the closest person often physically to a king in his court a clown? A trivial person. And his answer was, well, if you're king, you have nothing to worry about. You've got everything you want. So you only have one thing left to worry about, and that's death itself. So what do? You pay a clown, keep you entertained, so you never have to think about ultimate. When Rome, the city of Rome, fell to the Goths in 410, a lot of Roman citizens flooded over the Mediterranean into North Africa, and many of them arrived in a town called Hippo Regius, where a man called Augustine, Saint Augustine, was bishop. And Augustine wrote a book, The City of God, to reflect upon the sacking of Rome and about how human cities rise and fall, but the city of God goes on forever. And he made this interesting sociological observation of the people arriving in North Africa. He says, they arrive in my town, and they do not come to church. They go to the circus to be entertained. Augustine could not understand that. That here these people had been faced with the fragility of life. They'd had to flee from Rome because it had fallen to the Goths. The eternal city had been shown to be not so eternal after all. And the first thing they do when they arrive in Hippo Regius is they go to the theater. Pascal would have said it's because they can't stand truth about the fragility of life. I'm guessing, I will contextualize here. I'm guessing the top hockey star in Canada earns far more than the Prime Minister. I don't suppose the top hockey star in Canada would get out of bed for what your Prime Minister is. Now, I don't know what your opinion of your Prime Minister is, but he does a more important job than the greatest hockey player. Or does he? Because you'd have thought that money is something of a gauge to what people think is important. I suggest to you the top hockey player actually does a more important job in modern society. Because he helps distract people from the reality. More than that, he helps distract people from the reality of their mortality. Noise is significant because it distracts people from reality. Why can't people sit on a train or a plane without an iPod in? Stand. Silent. But it's insubstantial. I think of no more dramatic example of this than the death of a man called Michel Foucault. Foucault was one of the great intellectuals of the 20th century, French intellectual. Probably one of the men who really laid the intellectual foundations for the sort of sexual chaos that we see in the world around us now. Foucault died in 1984 in California from AIDS. He was a rabid homosexual. It's quite possible that he was a pedophile as well. He was a very wicked man in many ways. Brilliant man, but very wicked man. And as he's lying dying his hospital bed in California, a number of his students came to visit him. And Foucault had always been very interested in extreme experiences. And of course, death is the most extreme experience, if one can count it as an experience. And his students said to him, you know, have you got any great thoughts about suffering and death you're about to face? You know, what are your philosophical reflections on this? And Foucault gave a chilling answer to that question. And by the way, this isn't one of those Christian-invented deathbed things. I got this from a secular biography, Michel Foucault. Foucault said, I always thought that at the last moment there would be something to say. But there is nothing to say after all. Those who make them will be like them. All of the noise that Foucault helped to justify and create is significant. But it's ultimately insubstantial. It left him with nothing to say. What noise do you fill your lives with? Will it give you something to say at the final moment? Or will you find there's nothing to say after all? Thirdly, God, our God, is not silent. Often Christians we're always on a quest for an individual word from the Lord. The sense in which I have a lot of sympathy with Bergman's Night in the Seventh Seal, because we can all be tempted. We want to hear a word from the Lord, don't we? We want God to speak. I think Elijah knew that, and that's why he used the 12 stones. He wanted to remind the people of God that God had already spoken. He didn't need to speak to him again. He'd already spoken to him through his word to Jacob. You are Israel. And God doesn't go back on his word. I want to suggest that as Christians, we need to realize God has already spoken. Don't sit here and think, well, God seems very silent. God has already spoken. He doesn't go back on his word. Oh, by the way, I love that phrase from Philip Carey. You know, that little voice inside your head, that's not God. It's you. It doesn't matter, because if your conscience is sanctified conscience, then the Lord will use you to guide you in the right direction through the preaching and the reading of his word. But God is not silent. I'm almost tempted to say that even if God has not answered Elijah that day, even in that hypothetical world where God had not answered Elijah for whatever reason, best known to himself, still not have said that God was silent. Because you are Israel, still stood. The word, the people of God. and all of that great history. Fourthly, God speaks powerfully through the weakness of his servants. That's a constant theme in Scripture. And it's as relevant to the New Testament church as it was to the people of Israel. Paul's two letters to the Corinthians are really preoccupied with trying to teach the Corinthians that all that the world has taught them about strength and success is irrelevant to the church. The fact that his ministry is outwardly weak doesn't mean he's not a faithful apostle. In actual fact, the outward weakness of his ministry is directly connected to the message he brings. In Paul's ministry, there is a perfect alignment, one might say, of form and content. That's what we see here. The Lord uses the weaknesses of his servants properly. That should be a great encouragement to us, particularly in an era where the church is getting weaker. Is the church getting weaker because the Lord has abandoned the church? No. Is the church getting weaker because the Lord is judging the church? Well, maybe. That's a possibility. But we certainly know that the Lord will use the weakness of the church to achieve great things, because that is what he always did in Scripture, and we have no reason to believe that he's changed his pattern of approach in recent years. And finally, notice that the act of grace is also the moment of judgment. He said, good news that day for the people of Israel, but bad news for the priests of Baal. We talk about the good news a lot, but I think we need to realize that the good news is also bad news. I'd love to be able to preach a sermon around about Christmas time on, you know, the bad news of the Nativity. Jesus coming, it's bad news. But why is it bad news? Because the incarnation is a rock of offense, a son. Paul makes the point, doesn't he, in Corinthians? The cross, yes, it's the power of salvation to those who believe, but it's foolishness and immoral to those who are what? To those who are perishing. One and the same action of God divides humanity between those who are being saved, those who are falling under decisive judgment. Again, we see that in this passage. Let us never forget that the act of grace, the moment of grace, the cross, is also a moment of grace. So five things then, I think, to take away from this passage. Sincerity is not enough. Noise is significant in what it tells us about how people think, but ultimately insubstantial. God is not silent as other gods are. God has spoken loudly, clearly and decisively in his word and in the Lord Jesus Christ. God uses the weakness of his servant. And God's moment of grace is also a powerful moment of judgment. Let us pray. Oh Lord God, we do thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we would pray this morning, Lord, that you would forgive us when we've been tempted to look upon him, his life and work, as foolishness. We would ask, oh God, that you would free our hearts, that we might worship him in spirit and in truth. We might know him for the beautiful Savior he is, and that we might have his gospel sealed upon our hearts, that we might know here and now that we are already saved for that great day when we will meet him face to face before your throne of judgment. Pray these things in